You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able to stand for the reading of Scripture this morning, as we continue to read through the first book of the Bible in Genesis. We'll be reading Genesis 1 this morning, verses 24 through 31. Genesis 1, 24 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the eternal living word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Let's give our hearts to the Lord in prayer once again this morning. Oh, gracious God, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Oh, Lord God, we present our minds for you to renew this morning by your word, our hearts, oh God, that you would encourage them, our lives, oh Lord, that you would transform them into the image of Christ. All of this, oh Lord, by the power of your word, the sanctifying agent that you've given to us, that we might be transformed. We trust in you and give you thanks in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, as we open up the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment, just a moment, and let's reflect upon the life of King David, that sweet psalmist of Israel. And let's remember the biblical account of his youth. How David spent much of his time out in the fields, guarding, protecting, watching over the flocks that belong to his papa. Now just imagine that little shepherd boy lying out at night, looking up into the starlit sky, pondering the vast expanse of the heavens, contemplating the magnificent creation that was brought into existence by the Word of God. Now, with that image of David fresh in our minds, I would like to read a brief portion of what David wrote in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 3. David writes and he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Now, contemplating the vast expanse of this material universe, observing the sheer immensity of God's majestic creation, David was captivated by the wonder of it all, and it moved his heart to worship. Comparing the apparent insignificance of man, whose days are but grass, like a vapor, the wind blows over him and he vanishes. Contrasting man's humble estate to the vast splendor of the stars, the unchanging glory of the heavenly bodies that remain the same from generation to generation to generation. David ponders these things and asks, "What is man? God, what is man that you would be mindful of him?" Well, modern astronomers tell us that the length and the breadth and the height of the Milky Way galaxy is somewhere between 100,000 and 150,000 light years. Of course, the observable universe is much larger than that. According to recent studies, scientists estimate that the universe is around 93 billion light years in diameter. Now, what does that mean? Well, kids, I want you to know that a light year is the distance that light can travel in a year. Well, that makes sense, right? The distance that light can travel in a year is called a light year. And studies have shown that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's faster than your daddy can drive. Much faster than even Pastor Barry can drive. Well, astronomers have estimated that the span of the universe, this Milky Way galaxy that we live in, is around 588 quadrillion miles. Now, I can't even begin to imagine that vast of a distance. And yet, when we turn to the Word of God, the prophet Isaiah speaks of God measuring out the heavens in the span of his hand. The span of his hand. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. The prophet writes and he says, "Who," and that is God, "has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Now, when you consider the vast expanse of this universe, in light of Isaiah's writing, you have to ask yourself, how immense is God's hand? Well, like young King David, the only proper response to such a glorious revelation is worship. It is worship. God, who are we? Who are we, O God, that you would be mindful of us. But David isn't the only one who thought these thoughts. The book that bears his name, Job, also voiced the same question that was raised by King David. In Job chapter 7 and verse 17, he writes and says, "What is man that you make so much of him?" God, what is man that you, God, make so much of him and you have set your heart upon him? How does that make you feel? With a vast array, these quadrillions of miles of stars, what is man that you've set your heart upon him? Well, this morning we're going to attempt to answer that very question as we continue to study through this book of Genesis. Well, over the past few weeks, we have observed the work of God as he has formed and filled the universe with lights of all kinds and also living creatures. This morning, we come to God's final act of creation, the forming of man, who is the highest and the absolute most complex of all of God's creatures. Now, Moses tells us that man was created in the image of God and given dominion over the works of God's hands. And because the biblical doctrine of man has been under constant attack in public education for decades, I think it is vitally important as a church that we provide our high school students, our college students, with a clear biblical understanding of how and why God made man. So, this morning, with that goal of understanding who is man, we're going to slow down our study in this book of Genesis, chapter 1. Today, we're only going to focus on verse 26. And from verse 26, I've pulled 3 points, of course, like always. I've pulled 3 points, and they are this: 1, the counsel of God; 2, the image of God; and 3, the dominion of man. The counsel of God, the image of God, and the dominion of man. Now let's read that verse again. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" First, as I said, we're going to look at the counsel of God. And the counsel of God is found in these words: "Let us make man in our image." Now, friends, if you recall, in the preceding 7 creative acts of God, they were described in a very, well, let's call it in a very impersonal manner. Throughout this chapter, we've heard God say, "Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let there be." And the narrator responds simply saying, "And it was. And it was. Let there be. And it was." Well, the language that was used by Moses when he described the creation of the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth has been both factual and also impersonal. But here in verse 26, in the grand finale of God's creative work, this impersonal language is changed. It's changed. What we find here in verse 26 is an intimate dialogue expressing personal relationship. Intimate dialogue expressing personal relationship. Let me read you what John Murray wrote about this. He said, "The terms 'let us make man' indicate that there is unique engagement of divine thought and counsel. The phrase itself helps us to understand that something correspondingly unique is about to take place." These plural pronouns, us and our, used here in verse 26 raise the question, with whom is God speaking? When he planned the creation of man, who is he talking to? Who is he having this dialogue with that is a personal dialogue? Well, several ideas have been proposed, but only one of them really fits into the larger context of Scripture. Orthodox Jews insist that God is speaking to the heavenly host of angels. But there is no mention in all of chapter 1 of angels. And we also know from the larger context that man was not created in the image of angels, but rather in the image of God. That's simple. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it affirms the fact that man, in fact, was created in the image of God. He says, Moses is continuing to write, he says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So we understand that this is the likeness of God and not the likeness of angels. Second thing is, others will say that God is speaking here in what is called the plural of majesty. Some will say this is the plural of majesty. Well, what is the plural of majesty? Well, you might hear the Queen of England say something like, "We are pleased to make your acquaintance." She always says we or us. We shall go to tea. Well, Queen, you're the only one in the room. Who's the we? Do you have a mouse in your pocket? No. We are going to tea. That's the plural of majesty. However, there is no historic, there is no textual evidence that this form of speech was ever used in the ancient Middle East. Go through the Bible and you won't see Nebuchadnezzar speak like this. You won't see any of the leaders of the Gentile world ever talk like that. So I would throw that aside and say, well, it's not necessarily the plural of majesty. Finally, we come, I believe, to the truth. The historic interpretation of the Christian church throughout the centuries has been that verse 26 is a record of inter-Trinitarian communication and counsel. Let me say that again. Inter-Trinitarian communication and counsel. What is that? Well, the purpose of God in the creation of man is expressed in a dialogue between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In order that we would understand and appreciate the unique dignity in which the triune God created man. Now, from the larger context of scriptures, we understand that the work of creation was a joint effort. A joint effort involving all three persons of the Godhead. We've already looked at this in verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see this as the work of the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, we saw the Holy Spirit, where it says, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Okay? The face of the waters. When we move to the New Testament, in light of the revelation that God has given us in the New Testament, we understand that the work of creation was done by the Word of God. Remember, God said, and it was done. What is that? That is the Word. Well, who is the Word? The Word of God is the second person of the Trinity. Right? In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God made things through divine fiat. What was that? Remember? It was the spoken word of God. God said, and it happened. Okay? Now, most New Testament scholars believe that verse 26 is describing in human terms the unified plan and purpose of the triune God to create man in his own image. Now, throughout the Bible, you say this is kind of unique. No, not really. Throughout the Bible, we find other examples of this kind of inter-Trinitarian communication. In Psalm 45 and verse 6 and verse 7, we read, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Listen now. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. O God, your God. We see this again in Psalm 110, using the word Lord, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This again is an expression of inner Trinitarian communication. Okay, the Lord, that word is Jehovah, says to my Lord, Adonai. The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So you see, there is biblical evidence for this kind of communication. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we see that the counsel of God foreordained not only creation, but also our redemption. When we go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, interpreting that, we say that he, that is God the Father, chose us, the elect, in him, that is Christ. So God, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that we should be set apart for God, that we should be blameless in his presence through the wonderful work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, listen to what Albert Barnes says here. I love his work. Albert Barnes says, "Because the expression, let us make, is an invitation to create. It is an invitation to create, which is an incommunicable attribute of the Eternal One." Now, an incommunicable attribute is something that God does not let us have. There are communicable attributes, and we'll cover them as we move on this morning, but an incommunicable attribute is God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at the same time. That's incommunicable. I am here, standing here right now. I am not in Birdsboro as well, right? Only God is omnipresent. Well, he says that, which is an incommunicable attribute of the Eternal One. And because the phrase, our image, our likeness, when transferred into the third person of narrative becomes his image or the image of God, the pronouns in verse 26 must be limited to God himself. That's a lot of words to say, you know what? God's the one who's talking here. And who is he talking to? He's talking to God. God is speaking with God. There is a Trinity in glory. Now, all of the other living creatures that were made, they were made, as the Bible said, according to their kind. That is, according to the pattern that was prescribed by God. Each animal made according to its kind. But here, in God's final act of creation, man is made after the pattern of God himself. That's amazing. That is amazing. You see, God determined that Adam should be the recipient of a unique endowment and dignity. Within the whole of God's good creation, only man bears the image of his divine creator. And that brings us to our second point. Man created in the image of God. Now, being made in the image of God, humanity possesses a higher nature than the rest of creation. Although his physical body was formed from the same earthly elements as the other living creatures, man is associated and identified here in verse 26 with the eternal God more than any other part of creation. because our bodies are formed out of the same earth that the animals were formed. Our DNA can be similar to them. And yet we are altogether different because we, in fact, were created in the image of God. Now, theologians have long contemplated and discussed exactly what the image of God consists of. Dr. Henry Morris said this. He said, "This is a profound and mysterious truth, impossible to fully comprehend." And then he went on to say this. He said, "We can only say that although God himself has no physical body, he designed and formed man's body, enabling it to function physically in ways that he himself could function without a body." You see, God is spirit, not a body. We have a body. Okay? God can see, hear, smell, he can touch, and he can speak. Furthermore, when he has desired to appear physically to men, he has done so in the form of a human body. Remember now, in the fullness of time, God would send his one and only Son, who would be the second Adam, who would be the perfect image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians chapter 1. Now, those who seek to pinpoint, we want to pinpoint the ways in which man was created in the image of God, they often focus on the attributes of God that he shares with man. And again, we call these the communicable attributes. Why is that? Well, it is because God has, in making us in his image, has lavished upon us certain attributes which belong to God alone. To make it easy to understand, what we're going to do this morning is break down those communicable attributes into three simple categories. First, intellect. Second, moral. And third, spiritual. When it comes to the intellect, while man is certainly not omniscient like God, he does possess a unique capacity for knowledge, for wisdom, and for truth. And this knowledge separates him from the rest of creation. Think about it. Mankind is the only created being who was called of God to come and reason with God. The prophet Isaiah again said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." God did not invite any other creature to come and reason with him. But God, in forming us in his image, created us with an intellect that we might reason together with God. Now, while our dogs, our cats, I hate to say that cats, but while our dogs may have the ability to learn behavior, that behavior is merely a response to their natural instincts for food or for survival. They don't possess the intellectual capacity for reason or the moral capacity for self-reflection and conscience. Man alone has been created with a moral conscience, with a self-awareness, and with logical reasoning. Secondly, there is the moral attributes of God. We understand from the plain teaching of Scripture that God has uniquely endowed man with certain moral attributes like goodness, love, mercy, holiness, righteousness, justice, and wrath. I believe this is reflected. The moral attributes that God has given to man was reflected when God said in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. That very good is, in fact, at least partially, a description of the moral composition of man in his pristine condition. And I would submit to you that this evaluation reflects both the majestic and the moral purity of God's creation at that time. Next, we look at the spiritual attributes that God has given to man that would make him like God. God, who is spirit, breathed the breath of life into man, and he became a living creature. And in this way, man is different from every other created being. By his very nature, man is spiritual, created with the capacity to commune with God, to worship God in spirit and in truth. In Genesis chapter 2 and again in chapter 3, we find God walking and talking with Adam. And there is no record of God doing this with any other animal, any other bird, any fish. God did not walk with them in the cool of the day. He only walked with Adam. Why is that? Because those creatures were not created in the image of God, and man was. Man is created to be a spiritual being. We have a body, but we are in fact a spirit. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 4, section 2 states this. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. So by endowing man with certain communicable attributes, the divine creator fashioned him to serve as God's co-regent on the earth, exercising dominion over all of the other creatures that God had made. Listen to theologian John Frame. He said this. He said, the nature and attributes of God qualify him to be the Lord of everything he makes. And they are indeed what his lordship looks like from the vantage point of his covenant servants. What Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says is that God has made man like himself to equip him for his task as Lord, a Lord subordinate to God's ultimate lordship. And so having been created in the image of God, man possesses a dignity that is unmatched in all of creation. He alone can walk with God. He alone has the spiritual wherewithal to commune with his creator. He alone has the capacity to appreciate the beauty that God has made in this creation. He alone has the ability to search out and to understand the complexities of this magnificent creation that God has made. Man alone can do this. Now let's apply what we learned there to our own lives. When we believe that man is uniquely created in the image of God, we are motivated then to love our neighbors as ourselves because we recognize that they too were created in the image of God. When we believe that we are created in the image of God, okay, this is a basis for us when we speak up for the unborn. This is a basis for us to honor the elderly. This is the basis for us to care for those who are physically or mentally handicapped, because these people are, in fact, created in the image of God. On the basis of this, we strive for peace among all the races of the world. This doctrine has significant practical implications for every one of our lives. As you can see, this dignity with which God has endowed man comes with great responsibility. Being created in God's image, man serves again as God's co-regent on the earth. He possesses a delegated authority to rule over everything that God has made. And that brings us to our final point, the dominion of man. Let's read the verse again. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This truth, again, gets repeated again and again. God has endowed mankind with unique abilities for the express purpose of exercising dominion over all of God's creation. In verse 28, Moses will state it again. He says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. There's the word again. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, as we consider man's role as God's vice regent on the earth, I would like to evaluate his authority in three categories, and we'll do this quickly. First, I would like to consider the source of man's dominion. Second, the scope of man's dominion. And finally, the stewardship of man's dominion. As the sovereign creator and owner of all things, God possesses complete and unchallenged authority over everything that he has made. As the sovereign creator and the owner, it's all his. We find this in Psalm 24, where David is writing, and he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The sovereign Lord then has the right. He has the right to delegate that authority to whomever he wills. The prophet Daniel understood this, and he worshiped God for it. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Listen, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God delegates his authority as he sees fit. And friends, between now and November 3rd, that truth will be helpful for us to remember. It's helpful for us to know that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and that God himself removes leaders and God himself sets up kings. It is under his sovereignty that God allows rulers to rise up, and in his sovereignty, he pulls some down. Now, by virtue of his creation as God's vice regent, Adam was endowed with strength and wisdom, with goodness and justice, with love and mercy, for the very purpose of representing God himself, representing him and his rule here on the earth. Now let's consider the scope of man's dominion. Again, God gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There was nothing on the earth that God withheld from man's dominion. As we saw earlier in Psalm 8, what is man? That you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Do you look at man and say, you are crowned with glory and honor? No. I look in a mirror, I say, you are crowned with old man face and white hair. What is this? But he says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. Again, he mentions the sheep, the oxen, all of the beasts that God has given us dominion over. Now, this dominion of man was not intended to be expressed through some form of totalitarian tyranny. The resources of the earth were to be enjoyed by man, but never misused or abused by him. They should not be hoarded by one group of people to the detriment of another group of people. Remembering that man was created in the image of God, it stands to reason that the rule of man should reflect the righteousness and the just character of God. God never ravages. God never ruins. God never exploits the objects of his rule. Instead, he reigns in justice with goodness, mercy, and kindness. When God steps in and brings destruction, it is a judgment upon the people of that land. Now let's consider the stewardship, finally, of man. Now what is a steward? Well, a steward is simply a manager. A steward is a superintendent of someone else's property. You see, the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof, and we are but stewards managing, caring for the property that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Remember Eleazar, who served as a steward over Abraham's household, or you'll remember Joseph, who was the steward over Potiphar's household. With that stewardship, in every case, comes both responsibility and also accountability. Genesis chapter 2 provides us with some insight into Adam's responsibility. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So here we understand that the stewardship of man under the rule of God is to work and to keep that which God has given to him. To work, the word is to labor, to toil, and to serve. And folks, we need to recognize that work was a part of man's existence before sin came into the world. Sin made it all that much more difficult. By the sweat of your brow, you'll earn your living until you return to the dust from whence you came. That's tough. But man worked even before he sinned. And the other word is to keep. That is to guard, to watch, to preserve. It actually means to build a hedge around. That's what God has given to us as we are the stewards of the earth. Okay? We'll dig more deeply into that stewardship of man when we move into chapter 2. But let me share a quote from John Calvin at this point. The custody of the garden was given in charge to Adam to show that we possess the things which God has committed to our hands on the condition that being content with a frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care of what shall remain. Let him who possesses a field so partake of its yearly fruit that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by his negligence, but let him endeavor to hand it down to posterity as he received it, or even better cultivated. Let him so feed on its fruits that he neither dissipates it by luxury nor permits it to be marred or ruined by neglect. Think of the things that God has given to you to steward. You know, we have a home. We've owned that home for 39 years. The home is in better shape than it was 39 years ago. But when it comes down to it, think of your children, whom God has given you to steward. Think of all of the things, the job that you have, all of those things that God has given, the animals that you have, God has given to you to steward them, to care for them, to watch over them, to protect them. Now, as we continue our study in Genesis in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that man's fall into sin significantly affected the image of God within him. While it did not completely destroy or remove the image of God, it did dramatically distort it. And as I close, let me give you this example. When Luke and Miranda were shopping for a new home, I accompanied them as they walked through an old farmhouse that was just up the street on Colbertdale Road. What we saw and what we smelled as we explored that house significantly shortened our visit. Sadly, that old farmhouse had been horribly neglected, literally trashed, almost destroyed by the flagrant abuses of previous tenants. The state of disrepair and ruin made that old house a mere shell of its previously stately structure. That house was just a shadow of its former glory from what obviously was the 1800s. Now, in a similar way, listen, a similar way, the ravages of sin have significantly tarnished the image of God in man. While the Bible still recognizes that man bears the image of God, it clearly describes the devastating effects that sin has had on mankind. Driving by that old farmhouse, even this morning, I see that someone with great resources, someone with deep pockets, has been hard at work restoring that old house to its former glory, and then even greater. The stonework has been repointed, the windows have been replaced, a new roof has been installed, and what was actually literal tons of trash has been removed. In a similar way, as sinful human beings, we desperately needed someone with deep pockets, someone who possessed the resources that were necessary to restore us to our previous glory in the image of God. We needed a Savior who could cleanse us from our sin, remove the trash from our lives. We needed a powerful deliverer who could rescue us from the dominion of destruction and restore us to a right relationship with God. Friends, this is the work of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God, and he left his home, his abode in glory, putting on human flesh. He came and dwelt among us, living a perfect life, flawlessly obeying the law of God at every point, never yielding to temptation. He had the resources, being divine and human together. He had the resources to rescue us from destruction. And he offered himself to God on the cross as the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of those who would believe. So today, all those who would repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. They will be saved from the wrath of God, and they will be transformed yet again into the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Now let me close with a reading of Titus 2, and then we'll pray. Titus 2, beginning at verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Oh Lord God, we remember that when we were lost, you found us. When we were drowning in sin, given over to destruction, you came and you lifted us out of the mire of our own sin. Oh, Lord God, we worship you this morning. We give you thanks that you, through your word, have opened our eyes to see the majesty, the wonder through which you created man in the first place, to walk with you, to commune with you, to be, oh Lord, your representative here on this earth. And Lord, we worship you. We give you thanks. Thank you for opening our blind eyes to see the glory of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for placing your word in our hearts, that we, O Lord, would be transformed. We bless you, and we give you thanks in Christ's holy name. Amen.